The peace treaty that was signed at the end of World War II was a definitive act. It was internationally legal. It was truly the end of the war and the beginning of a whole new era, not just of occupation, but of peace through that occupation in the nation of Japan. And yet it took a great deal of adjustment in the thinking and behavior. It required a whole change in thinking and living. The two go very much together, by the way, in human life and in the Bible. And this is precisely now what Paul is bringing us in Romans 6. The implications now of no longer being under the representation of the first Adam, condemned to sin and death, but now represented by the second Adam, blessed with the gift of righteousness and life. And now he is saying that you are now not only represented by Jesus, but you are united to him vitally by the power of his Spirit. And because you are part of this new regime, you are called to a whole new way of life. And it begins with thinking about ourselves differently and then putting that thinking and that new position into action. Paul never leaves us with just thinking. And in fact, it's interesting that the false dichotomy or polarity between doctrine and life, which has often been set up and led to dangerous errors in the church, just doesn't exist biblically, because the doctrine that Paul teaches from beginning to end is always divided up into the indicatives of what is the case, the facts of the case about us, about God, about the world in which we live, about our relationship with God. That's the indicative. And then he gives us the marvelous imperative, the commandments. Now, based on these realities, here's how we ought to live. This is all doctrine, and it's all life, new life now, under the power no longer of sin, but under the power of God himself, righteousness, resurrection life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the reign of the second Adam. We have had a declaration of peace. A peace treaty was signed by the blood of the Lamb. We are part of that peace treaty. We are now right with heaven, as it were. We have been declared righteous by the judge and united to his son. And now Paul recognizes that because of the habits of the old regime, we still tend to give into it as if it were still the case, when in fact it is not. We think of the Iraqi people now and how they are learning a whole new way of life. And there's great skepticism. Can you plant a democracy through military power? Well, no. It comes through a change of thinking. Can that be done quickly? Well, no. But maybe it won't take 150 years as it did in our case. We don't know about those things. But what we do know is that there is a regime change. It is a process to change your thinking. The regime change is definitive. It's once for all. Nothing can change that. And in the case of our being Christians, nothing, we ought never to wish it would change. It is the case, and now we have to adjust our way of thinking and living to match that new reign of Christ through the power of his word and spirit. And so now, we're just briefly reflecting on what we ended our sermon with last week. This commandment that Paul gives is a commandment to consideration. It's a reckoning commandment. It's the same as reckon yourselves dead to sin. And now he's saying the same thing. Reckon, that's the old language. Reckon yourself, consider yourself. Remember that this is true of you. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not trying to muster up a belief in something, but it is that we need to believe what is already the case, that in Christ we are dead in sin. And it's focusing on the definitiveness of that death to the regime of sin. When Christ died on the cross, the regime of sin for his elect people came to a decisive end. The peace treaty with God was signed. And here we are, Paul says. So consider yourself to be what you truly are in Christ, in history, in reality, and your baptism is a continual reminder of this. It's interesting. When we see a baptism, and we are about to, by the way, I wanted to have Jim announce this, but I don't think he knew either because I got a call at 7:30 this morning saying that Andrew Carlson was born. And he was born big and tall, as you might imagine. And so we have a new member of the congregation, and he will be baptized in not too many weeks. And when he's baptized, I want you to remember what we preached a few weeks ago, and remember what you're hearing here this morning, that we are in Christ, and baptism, when we see a baby or an adult baptized, we are experiencing that means of grace. It is our baptism, too. We are all baptized into Christ, and it is that reminder, that powerful reminder, a means of grace to us that we are no longer under the old regime. We have a new Lord. We have a new righteousness. We have a new life. And so Paul is saying, reckon on this. Keep remembering this. Set your minds on those heavenly things. Or as Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And we'll see a little bit later on that instruments in verse 13 and 14, in verse 13, instruments is weapons. That's another way of translating that word. And so weapons is exactly what we're to arm ourselves with in this whole new way of thinking and living. Now, we come in verses 12 through 14, which is really an end to this one little section. Paul giving us this sort of a rapid-fire set of negative and then positive commandments. Now, out of consideration for who we are in Christ, he's saying now, these are the implications. This is to how you put this into action now. This is how we are to live. The Bible never leaves us in question about this. And he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Do not let sin rule any longer. And so he puts it, there are two actual negative imperative verbs here. And he's saying in the first part of this commandment, it's really a double commandment, and you'll see that he'll give us a double positive, but he'll eliminate the verb. He sort of compresses it in the second imperative, which is the positive way we ought to be living. This is the way we should not be living. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And so, and in the beginning, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And so it's sort of like when you think about a regime change, you think about Saddam Hussein on the witness stand, acting like he's still the dictator of Iraq. And he's being condemned to death for his crimes against humanity, against his own people. But he's still acting like he's the king. He's in charge. And his arrogance knew no bounds even up to the moment of his death. And so that's precisely the way sin is, Paul is saying. I'm in charge here. You will obey me. And Paul is saying, don't give in to this. This guy is condemned to death. He is dead in Christ. You are dead to his regime. You no longer have to obey him. There may have been people in that courtroom who were trembling when they saw their former dictator there, and they knew the atrocities that he had committed, and they might have been trembling, thinking, he's still in charge. And until he died, it was very important that he be executed publicly, because until he died, they were never fully out of that tyranny, out from under the tyranny of that man, and here the lordship of sin. As sin reigned in death, Paul said in chapter 5, grace also that it might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, you see, sin ruled through the old passions. And now notice he's using the plural here. He wants to make us obey our passions. And what are the passions? Their lusts. And lest you think that refers only to physical sort of appetites, you know, our eating, our sexual appetites, that sort of thing. No, it's all of those desires which set ourselves against the ways of God. It would include pride and gossip. It would include all of those nasty little inward things that no one ever sees. It includes all of that which sets itself against the Lord. And notice here that it's in our mortal bodies. Now, there have been those that have thought that this focused on the physical life. I think what Paul is doing here is not limiting it to physical, and certainly not saying that sin is inherently a physical thing, but he's saying that what do we live in? Our mortal bodies. And he's reminding us that our mortal bodies, because of the first Adam, are subject to death, to dissolution, and they still have remaining in them, like barnacles on a boat, a sin, the patterns, the habits, the old ways of thinking and doing things. They're still there, but they have no reigning power, Paul is saying. But in your active daily life now, he's saying, do not let sin reign in these bodies subject to death, where you still have all of these old passions still rattling around. And sin itself as a dominion, as a dictator, is saying, yeah, guys, go get them. You know, putting the soldiers into action. Let those passions rule. And Paul is saying, no, you need to remember that in Christ their power has been cut off. And you need to consider that, and therefore don't let them reign. This is a conscious effort on our parts. We are to turn away from these things and not let our passions have the upper hand. He's saying that this is really possible in the Christian life. To perfection? No, nowhere near. But in reality, yes. And in fact, I think we could say, as our confession does, not in precisely this language, but if there are not the genuine activities of holiness and the motions of obedience to God in our lives, we cannot properly claim to be Christians. We can't use justification, as Paul will pick up now in verse 15, to say, we're okay, it doesn't really matter how we live, we can always simply be forgiven. That's not at all the doctrine of the apostle. And so then he goes to the second imperative. Now we get to 13, I was rushing ahead there earlier. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That's the second imperative, the second negative. Now he's getting very concrete. And what does he mean here by do not present your members? Well, again, he's not just speaking of the physical, but he's speaking not distinguishing between body and spirit, but of our actual real lives in our daily existence. He's being very concrete, and he's saying, don't give any of your natural faculties, body or soul, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Or, I like the translation, though I guess it's a marginal one in all Bibles, weapons. And we've confessed that. I don't think we did it in our confession today, but we talk about using ourselves as weapons against our faculties, our all the things God has given us that make us human, as weapons against God. And that's just what he's saying here. Weapons for unrighteousness. Instruments. We are the agents either for sin or for God. There's no neutrality in the world in which we live. You either are a Christian living by grace before God in his ways, or you're not. And so Paul is making a clear divide here, and he's saying, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So in your active life, he's saying, don't yield, don't offer yourself up. Now, we don't do this consciously when, as sinners, no sinner gets up and says, here I am, sin, use me today for your glory. But that's what we do. We do it naturally. And in fact, if you don't do the second commandment here, the third, but it's the two positive commandments, you will by nature do the other. You will yield yourself to sin. You'll yield all of your active life as weapons against God in the fight against him. And so he's saying, don't yield as servants of unrighteousness. And so, in another way, he's going to say this again in chapter 8, and in Colossians he says this, Another way of looking at this would be to use the metaphor of murder. Here he commands us to commit murder, but not of a human being, but of sin. He says, put to death in Colossians 3:5, therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He's saying, be ruthless with sin. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we preach this enough. I don't think we hear this enough. I don't think we practice enough how ruthless we must be in the war against sin, because our natural propensity is to war against God. That's what we do by nature. And if we don't war against sin, we will war against God. And Paul is saying now, it's not like we're earning our salvation. We couldn't do that. But now we've been given salvation, and we've been given more than just justification. We have been given a whole new power and life under the regime of Jesus Christ. Now live it, and find that you, as you present yourself to God, can live a life in which your weapons are used in His service. And you can have substantial victory over sin in this life. In this life, in these mortal bodies, dying though they are, slated for the grave though they be, you are a new creature in Christ, and our spirits grow in maturity in Him from day to day. And so this is not a message of hopelessness, but rather of hope to begin enjoying the fruits of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ now, today. This is where the kingdom is a now business in our hearts, in our lives, and in the lives as we extend them not only to the boundaries of the church to be a blessing to one another, but as we extend them out into the world in which we live. And so that brings us then to the positive imperative, and I'm saying it's one, it's really two, but I think it's so interesting and important the way Paul compresses these now, because instead of using two imperatives, instead of saying, do not let reign, and then do not present. Now he says, but present yourselves to God. He only uses the presenting verb as those who have been brought from death to life and your members. Now, so he's saying present yourself and your members as weapons, and then it's period because we're doing this before God. So they're weapons in the battle against sin, in the battle for the Lord and for His gospel. And what a powerful and wonderful commandment this is. He doesn't leave us just with a negative now, but He gives us a positive. And just as He doesn't give us imperatives until He's already given us the indicatives of our relationship with God in Christ. That's a fact. Now live out the fact. Live out the reality. Live out this wonderful new regime of peace that has been declared through the righteousness of our Savior. And so present yourselves alive to God, just as Jesus Christ. I can never forget watching Van Til, old Van Til. He was in his early 80s and not very steady on his feet. You know, a very tall, slender man. And here the great apologist of Westminster, internationally recognized, is preaching in this little tiny church in New Rochelle with chairs that were as rickety as he was. I had to make sure that the one I put him in behind the pulpit would hold him. And it didn't need to hold him for long, because here is this man that can, you know, he's wobbly on his feet. You wonder, is he going to have the intellectual power to preach? He jumps out of the seat and preaches like he was 30 for about 25 minutes and then sits down. He's utterly exhausted. I thought, that's resurrection life. That is the power of heaven. Even in this mortal body, there was God working through a man to teach us to love Christ. Many people, in fact, get all befuddled by the complexity of his thought. He was not also a very clear writer, and very profound in so many ways. But what was at the heart of Van Til was that he loved Christ, and he preached constantly He was talking to his neighbors while he was picking carrots out of his garden, always telling them about Christ. And I hope that you will read in Ordained Servant this coming September and October. There will be an article about Van Til the Evangelist, and it's a wonderful story of how that great mind loved to be animated by the power of the resurrection, presenting himself as an instrument of God every day of his life. And though much of the time that was used in intellectual preparation of ministers in the seminary, it was also out there in the street, in the community, with the gospel. This was his new life in Christ, and he knew as a habit of life now what it was to live under the new regime, to live under the power of the gospel, to live consciously presenting himself to God. And this must be conscious. The old Adamic way is unconscious because that's the way we're born. That comes naturally, as they say. But what comes supernaturally requires us to get up. And this is, I think, why it has been the custom of the church to have devotions in the Word and in prayer first thing, because, as one wit said, you've got to beat the devil out of bed into your day. Well, it may be that your big reading doesn't, you don't have time until the evening or whatever, or at lunchtime. But presenting ourselves daily, the moment we're conscious, is important. Even as you're lying there in your bed, Lord, I want to be yours today. I don't want to serve sin. I want to serve you. Take me. Take this body, which is going to have a tough time rolling out of bed, perhaps, and use it. Use me in your service. This is what Paul is very practically and very really saying here. He's saying, now serve righteousness. He's going to say this in a very powerful way in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, he's not just saying our physical natures. He's saying, get out of bed and present yourself to God and serve him throughout your day in whatever arena he has called you to be his servants, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translate that spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have here then a very specific mandate, here a general use of the idea of worship, and that in this sense all of life is serving God and praising him through that service. But then he's saying, don't be conformed to the world. This is where the conscious effort comes in, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And notice the way he puts this. He says that we might discern the will of God. I'm trying to figure out what will happen tomorrow. No, not that will. That's his providential plan. The preceptive will of God is, what does God expect of us as revealed in this book? It's the only way we know the will of God. We know what is pleasing and what is displeasing to him. His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he reissues all of the Ten Commandments in new covenant terms in the New Testament, so that we will not be left in the dark as to how we are to live in our lives. And we'll get into some more details of that, but it's one of the reasons why we read Psalm 19, because Psalm 19 teaches us we're to live by the precepts of God, by the revealed will of his commandments. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, that if you're, as you're, you take this seriously, to present yourselves as instruments of God's service, that you take stock of the particular areas where you need to be not conformed to the old sinful way, that's the world, but to be transformed and changed with new patterns of behavior, of thinking, of speaking, of acting with our bodies. This is what Paul means. He's getting very concrete in terms of daily living. And then he comes now to this statement, which has been confusing to the church, I think. It shouldn't be if we understand it rightly. But in 14, he's now giving us the reason why we are to obey. He's reminding us of something and then saying something new. For sin will have no dominion over you. Now, it sounds like he's saying in the future, but this is not the same. You know, sometimes we give a promise in terms of the future tense. And that's exactly what he's saying. Saying, if you obey in this way, if you serve God and offer yourself up in his service, sin will have no dominion over you. That's in your actual practice. He's not saying this is a future thing, but this is actually a promise, and he's fortifying it with the future tense. And so he's saying, if you do this, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are, and now he's saying it is now the fact, not under law, but under grace. Now, I wish they put a capital L there and a the before it, because he is speaking, as he almost always does in his epistles, of the Mosaic economy. And remember, he told us before in chapter 5, why was the Mosaic economy brought in? It was to condemn. What? Yes. It was a covenant of works meant to condemn sin in the flesh and show how helpless we are, how wicked Israel was, how hopeless it was that they should ever be able to earn inheritance of the kingdom. This is what it showed. It was the law. It condemned them. And what it did is it simply amplified the condition of man in Adam. Now we know that at the very heart of that covenant too was the covenant of grace, which is the sacrifice required to inherit the kingdom, to enter into the presence of God, the sacrifice of the great high priest, the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, the seed, with a capital S, of the woman. And so he's saying, now, sin doesn't have any dominion because you are now no longer under the regime of Moses, which said, do this and live, or you will be under a curse. You'll receive a curse. And now you're under the regime of Jesus Christ, which says, trust my righteousness, and united with me, you will have a whole new regime under which to live by the power of my grace and my spirit to truly obey my commandments in a way that no sinner without grace could ever, ever do. And so I believe that that's what Paul is here saying. It's not law as a general principle, but it's law, the law of Moses, which looked to Christ. And now he's saying, now Christ has come. Now what Moses longed for, what his covenant hungered for, has come to you. And you now have better promises, a better covenant. It doesn't mean that that was not an infallible revelation of God. It just meant that it was in the progress of the history of redemption, looking forward to a fulfillment which now has taken place. And so Paul is saying, now you're under grace. Now grace reigns. Now Jesus has come. Now you are on the other side of the great dividing line of history. The war is over in Christ. And the battle that you now fight is in the power of his victory. And so we now come then to this marvel of living under the power of grace. For anyone who says that the grace of God means that we don't have any relationship to the law of God has completely misunderstood the Bible, because the grace of God is precisely so that we might now begin to truly obey his commandments, to learn the ways of his kingdom, to learn the love of God and the love of our neighbor. Paul in Galatians says this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's another way we say that in so much of our hymnody. It's only through the power of that redemptive act of dying in the place of sinners that we have the power to overcome sin in daily life, in no other way. If we just preach the commandments, we end up with frustration and condemnation. If we preach the gospel, the full gospel of the whole Bible, then we know the power of heaven in Christ to grow in obedience, in imitation of him, who is the glory of God in the flesh, the glory now raised from the dead that we participate in by the power of His Spirit and grace. And so, people of God, the first thing that we need to do each day is we need to exercise faith to remember who we are in Christ. That takes faith, but it's not blind faith. It's faith in the Christ of Scripture, faith in the Christ of history. It's faith in the one who has actually come to save us. The second thing is that we need to ask sin for its passport, as it were, or for its royal ring, and remind it that it's no longer has any place in our regime. That's what we need to do. We need to remind it, just as the judge reminded Saddam Hussein on the witness stand, you're no longer the leader of this country. You no longer have standing. You are no longer reigning as the power over this people of Iraq. Sin is no longer ruling over you. Remember that. We have to remember this each day because Paul is giving these commandments in the present tense. It means continually consider. It means continually let not sin reign. Continually do not present your members as instruments of to sin as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness. And continually present yourselves before God in daily communion with Him. This is the only way to live the Christian life. It's not an option. It's not some addition. People of God, are you and I living in this way from day to day? I would say if there are any verses in the Bible to put up on your mirror in the morning, take 11 through 14 and put them there, and you know what they're connected with, because this is the way to live the Christian life.